Well, as many of you will know, this has been a month of considering the vision of 10th Presbyterian Church, discussing both in our Sunday morning services and also in our vision groups around the congregation the new mission statement of the church. Let me just say that as of today, we have opportunities to see the vision film, which was introduced on our vision night earlier this month. Copies of the DVD for that film are available to each one of our vision groups, and you can pick that up from Dot Boersma, I believe, in the church lobby by Delancey Street this morning. Our hope is that you'll be able to see that film or see it again and discuss it within your vision groups. And let me also say, if you didn't see the film, it's now available on our church website. I would encourage everyone to take the time to see it. It will encourage you in the work of God and also challenge you in God's calling for your own life and ministry here at 10th Church. I want to speak with you this morning about a prayer for the city. Back in 1998, Buzz Bissinger published an extraordinary book by that title about the inner workings of Philadelphia's city politics. And Bissinger chronicled the unusual relationship between our flamboyant mayor of those days, Ed Rendell, and his hardworking chief of staff, David Cohen, especially in their efforts to save the naval shipyard. And in stark and sometimes shocking detail, Bissinger also described the daunting challenges facing the American city in these postmodern times. Slow economic development, the loss of industrial jobs, a shrinking tax base, violent crime, a failing public school system. These difficulties are common to most of our cities, and sometimes the list of problems seems endless. And so it was that Bissinger called his book A Prayer for the City. Maybe the idea behind that title was that in spite of all of its urban problems, at least Philadelphia still had a prayer. Or maybe the idea was the prayer was about the only thing Philadelphia had left, the city's last resort. But either way, the title of that book reminds us of our duty as Christians, that before and during and after everything else that we are doing in ministry, we are called to pray for our city. Now, I want to consider several different Bible passages with you this morning. I'll be asking you to do a little bit more turning here and there than I usually do, but I want to begin with the Bible verse you'll see in your order of worship this morning. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. It's a call to pray for the city, first spoken when the people of God were languishing in Babylon, that godless metropolis. And God said to his people in those days, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." But now, if the people are called to pray for the city, how should the people pray? What form of intercession would be appropriate for a city in rebellion against God as Babylon was in those days? And that raises a wider question for us, because it may be that we have learned how to pray for ourselves, at least to some extent, but how should we pray for people who are outside the family of God, outside the church? And how should we offer those prayers, especially in a city which in so many ways is an example of the fallenness of humanity? How shall we pray for the people outside the church in the city? Well, I think I know actually what particular prayer God may have had in mind in Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll get to that prayer in a few moments, but I want to remind you of some of the other ways that people have prayed for the city in Scripture. Not always getting that prayer right, I think, and sometimes not getting that prayer right at all. Let me invite you to turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 18, which is on page 13 in the Church Bible. And there you will encounter or be reminded of a very well-known prayer for a city. It's the prayer of Abraham when he prayed for the city of Sodom, which I think we would have to say was even more ungodly than Babylon, a city that is virtually defined by its sexual deviancy. And God told Abraham, you see this in verse 20 and 21, that he was going down to see what was happening in Sodom. He had heard the cries of the victims in its streets. And Abraham was very alarmed to hear about this visit. Because, you see, Sodom was the home of his nephew Lot and his family. And Abraham frankly knew that the city was such an evil place that if God went there for a visit, he would almost certainly destroy it. And so that famous patriarch began to pray for the city, virtually bartering with God for its deliverance. And Abraham began by asking if God would destroy the righteous with the wicked. Surely there were righteous people in Sodom. Did God intend to destroy them as well? Suppose there were 50 such persons, Abraham asked. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing. Verse 25 of chapter 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You see, Abraham was basing his petition on the justice of God. And in fact, God accepted his offer, and he agrees in verse 26 that he will spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous persons. But now Abraham wasn't the kind of man to just take a deal and leave it there. He wanted to strike a better bargain. And so he said, now suppose you had 5 less than 50. Suppose it was only 45. I mean, you're a just God. You're not going to quibble over 5 people, are you? And God said, no, I will save the city for 45 righteous persons. And then when Abraham realized that he wasn't going to be destroyed for his impertinence, he decided to barter God down to 40 and then down to 30 and down to 20 and finally down to 10. Now, I think in some ways this is a marvelous example for us of urban intercession. Here's a man who sees a city about to fall under the judgment of God, and he has compassion on the people of that city. He prays on their behalf. He makes his petition on the basis of God's justice. I mean, that's a strong basis for prayer, isn't it? On the basis of the justice and the mercy of God. And he is persistent in his prayers, not just praying once or twice, but coming back again and again, pressing his case at the throne of grace. Oh, in so many ways, this is what our own prayers should be. Concern for the lost, informed by our understanding of the character of God, burdened to get an answer. Nevertheless, the city was still destroyed. It was not ultimately an efficacious prayer. Abraham worked God from 50 down to 10, but apparently he didn't go low enough. For although God did have mercy on Lot and his family, he gave over the rest of the Sodomites to the justice that they deserved. And I sometimes wonder, what would have happened if Abraham had gone lower? What if he went all the way down to 1? Could he have saved the city then? And what would it take to save a city like our own? Could it be that for the sake of only 1 righteous man, God would save an unrighteous city? Well, some of you may know the answer to that question, and we'll come to it at the end of this message. But let me just point out another example of a biblical city in need of prayer and just show you what happened. It's the example of the great city of Nineveh. And you'll find that in Jonah chapter 4 on page 775 in the Church Bible. Jonah chapter 4 on page 775. This is another city in need of repentance. And in fact, God told his prophet Jonah to go there and to preach a message of judgment with the intention or hope that the people would turn back to God. If you know the story, you know that at first the prophet refused to go at all. I mean, Nineveh was the enemy of Israel, and the last thing Jonah wanted was for that sinful city to be shown any mercy. And if you know the story, you know God had a whale of a time convincing his prophet that he really should go there. But eventually Jonah went, and the results were remarkable. He told the Ninevites that God would destroy their city in 40 days, and yet the city turned back to God. They responded in faith and repentance, and as a result, they were not destroyed after all, but they were spared by the mercy of God. Now, how did Jonah feel about that? Well, he was none too happy about it, I can tell you. You look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Indeed, as the scriptures go on to say, he was angry enough to die. You see, he didn't want the city saved. He wanted to see it destroyed for its sin, and so he complained against the mercy of God. The Bible describes him in verse 5 going out and sitting on the east side of the city and making a little shelter for himself and sitting under it to see what would become of the city, I suppose still hoping that it might be destroyed. There he sat, a city of 1. not praying for urban renewal, but waiting to see what would happen. You see, Jonah was not an intercessor. He was only a spectator. And you know, many people take the same attitude today, including some Christians. They may not be as hostile to the city as Jonah was, but they're not concerned about it enough to work for the redemption of the city and to bring it before the Lord of all grace in prayer. They will not even pray for the city's redemption. And if we are ever tempted to ignore the needs of the city, we should consider what God said to Jonah in verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? You see, they don't even know what they're doing spiritually. They can't tell the difference between right and wrong. And the answer is yes, God should have pity on that kind of city. And we should pray that he will have the same compassion on our own great city. For I tell you, there are millions, millions who do not know their right hand from their left. Should not God have pity on that city? And if he is a God of pity, should we not bring it before the Lord in prayer? See, we shouldn't be like Jonah, sitting back and seeing what God will do, but coming to the Lord in prayer. And unlike Abraham, we should find some way to pray for the city that will actually bring its redemption. How then should we pray? Well, if we come back to Jeremiah 29, verse 7, and to God's call to pray for the city, I think we find something that was even harder for people to do than it was for Jonah. Oh, how hard it must have been for the Jews to pray for Babylon. Babylon, the city which had destroyed their own beloved city of Jerusalem, which had put its men and women and children to the sword. How could any self-respecting Israelite ever pray for a city of so much blood? And yet God commanded them to pray to the Lord on the behalf of that city. And I think it's very striking to notice the way that he told them to pray, because when God said, seek the welfare of the city, pray to the Lord on its behalf, in its welfare you will find your welfare. That word for welfare is the rich Hebrew word shalom. We were considering that just a few weeks ago. It's a term for total peace. And God was telling his people to pray, you see, for the shalom of Babylon. I mean, in biblical terms, that almost sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Since when was God ever concerned for the shalom of Babylon? In fact, sometimes the people of God prayed against the peace of Babylon. You don't need to turn there, but there's a notable example in Psalm 137. It's the song of the Babylonian exiles. It's the song that the Israelites sang when they arrived in Babylon. It's a psalm of lamentation for the destruction of their city. It's a psalm of grief. And it ends with a kind of prayer for Babylon, but it's really more of a curse. It's a prayer for God to judge the Babylonians for their sins. If you said to the exiles in Babylon, now pray for Babylon, that's the prayer they would want to use, a prayer against Babylon. That's not what Jeremiah says to the people of God. As they begin to settle into Babylon, that secular city, God calls them to pray for the city, to ask God for the city's peace. I think actually it's the first time in Scripture that the people of God are explicitly told to pray for their enemies. You have in this command a kind of foretaste of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, who himself forgave his enemies and offered prayer for their forgiveness from the cross. But now, how could the Israelites possibly do that? How could they make that kind of prayer for Babylon, for people who were outside the people of God, for people who were opposed to God in rebellion against him? What kind of petition would you offer for people like that? Well, I think the model for their prayers was supposed to be Psalm 122. And let me ask you to turn there. That will be the focus of our attention this morning, Psalm 122. It's on page 517 in the Church Bible. It's the psalm that was sung for us so beautifully this morning by the choir. And notice particularly what is said in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Or you might say, pray for the welfare of Jerusalem. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, because that's the vocabulary that's used here. It's the same vocabulary you find in Jeremiah chapter 29. And you see, the people of God had always been, had always known how to pray for the peace of their own city. This was a familiar petition for them. But you see, now, in the context of Jeremiah, there's a change in geography. They were supposed to pray for the city, peace of the city, not just the city where they had always lived in Jerusalem, but now they were supposed to pray for the peace of the city where God had sent them. And this was supposed to be a familiar petition for them. If you asked the Jews in those days, now, do you know any scripture about praying for the peace of a city? They would have said, yes, we know Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We've always prayed that way. See, now the Lord is telling them through the ministry of Jeremiah, don't just pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, pray for the shalom of Babylon. It's as if he were saying to them, I want you to take that liturgy that you've always used back in Jerusalem and start using that same liturgy here in Babylon. Not just praying only for the people of God, but also for the people who are outside the family of faith. And here for us, then, as we consider Psalm 122, can be a model of prayer, not just for the church, for our own community, but a prayer for the wider city, for what the work of God in the world. And so let's look at this prayer and consider how we can use it today. Psalm 122, and I think you sensed this from the way that it was sung earlier this morning, is a song of joy for the city of God. And the call to prayer in this psalm comes in the last four verses, verses 6 through 9. But the context for those petitions comes in the first half of the psalm. And you'll notice the ascription at the top. It is a psalm of David. It is also a song of ascents. That is to say, a song of going up. In other words, it is a pilgrim song that God's people were to sing on their way up to Jerusalem for Passover and for the other annual festivals. Here is a psalm that is for people who are going into the heart of the city for the worship of God. It's a song that perhaps many of us could sing as we make our way here for worship every Sunday. It's the song of joy for coming to the place where God is worshiped. As he opens his psalm, the psalmist looks back and he remembers the joy that he felt in his heart when someone first invited him to go on this pilgrimage. I was glad when they invited me, he said. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Here is the song of someone who responds to the call of worship with a spontaneous and exuberant joy. And almost immediately in the psalm, the source of his joy is realized, because already in verse 2, the worshiper has reached his destination. Our feet are within your gates, O Jerusalem. And you get the sense that the pilgrim has arrived in God's city. And he's saying our feet because he's not alone, but joined by these tens of thousands of other worshipers. And as he stands in that joyous assembly, he lifts his gaze to survey the parapets and the towers and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The very name of the city brought a kind of thrill to his soul. Here was the ancient city of David, the capital of the kingdom, the home of Solomon's temple, the only place on earth where God had chosen to dwell. And so the pilgrim began to celebrate, even in a way to boast. Jerusalem, verse 3, built as a city that is bound firmly together. This is the city to which the tribes go up, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And what a marvelous experience it must have been for people from little villages all over Israel to go to that well-built city with the whole nation and to praise God on the heights of Mount Zion. Great is the Lord, they sang, greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Here was the place where the tribes gathered. Here was the locus of national unity. And what brought the people together in the city was their common purpose of giving glory to God. There's an even deeper joy in the psalm, because we see in verse 5 that this is a royal city. It is a place for the sovereign rule of God through his anointed servant. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Maybe these thrones were out in the city gates, as would have been the custom in ancient cities. Maybe they were in one of the palaces of David, a throne room in the royal palace. In any case, the psalmist is saying that here is the seat of government. It takes on special significance when we recognize here is a psalm of David. The king is wanting his people to share his heart for the royal city. And when they saw his kingly throne, he wanted them to rejoice. So here is the context for the petitions that are given for the city. Here is the city for which the people of God are to pray. Here's a pilgrim city crowded with worshipers, a beautiful city built for the glory of God, a royal city, the place of the house of David. And with a kind of righteous pride, I think, the people were called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in the quotation marks in verses 6 and 7, you see how they begin to offer their prayers. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. And here, as we have said, is a prayer for shalom. It's that kind of peace that the psalmist has in mind. It's peace for the total welfare of the city, what people used to call the commonwealth. It is a prayer for health and soundness, for safety and security, for stability and prosperity. Shalom for the city means freedom from the fear of violence. It means safety on the streets. It means protection from any threat that would come into the city from outside. It means justice for the poor. It means reconciliation among the races. It means economic progress. It means integrity in public office. It means justice in the courts. It means good education. It means fair housing. It means public spaces that are open and green and beautiful. It means all of the things that make the city a great place to live. Here is a prayer for total peace in every aspect of urban existence. And do you notice the reason that the psalmist offers this prayer? It is for the sake of the people of God and for the glory of their Lord. For my brothers and companions' sake, he says in verse 8. This is why he prays. This is why he says, peace be within you. And it's not just for the people that he prays this. It is for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. You see, the reason the people pray for Jerusalem is not just because they love the city, although they do love the city. It's politics, it's economics, it's architecture, it's all of the culture of the city. But it's not just that they love. It is the people that they love. It is love for one another that makes them pray for the city. To pray for Jerusalem is to pray for God's own people and for the common life of their community. And yet even this is a deeper purpose, because it is ultimately for the glory of God. The good of the city is for the glory of God. And when the city has peace, when it has welfare, when it has shalom in the biblical sense of the word, then the people of that city live to give praise to God. Now, how is it that we should apply this prayer in our own intercession? You know, when James Boyce preached on this psalm right here from this pulpit, he pointed out several different ways that we can pray through this passage. And all of them are important. We can use it to pray for the literal earthly city of Jerusalem. Of course, that has a long history of conflict. It's always in need of peace. And we should pray for the earthly city of Jerusalem, and also for the spiritual city of Jerusalem. That is the church. We, too, have a long history of conflict and are always in need of the peace of God. And then we should use Psalm 122 to pray for the heavenly city of Jerusalem, for that new and everlasting city we are hoping to reach at the end of our earthly pilgrimage. You see, all of these things are appropriate to pray from Psalm 122. It's a guide for our petitions. But may I say, there is another way to pray through this psalm, and that is to use it to pray for the city where God has sent us to follow the example of the Jews in Babylon, to hear the call that God gave them to pray, and to apply this psalm in that kind of way for our own city. We are to pray for the shalom of Philadelphia. And if we are to pray for the peace of any city, what better prayer to use than Psalm 122? May they be secure who live within you. May peace be within your walls, security within your towers. For the sake of the people of this community, I will say, peace be within you. And the point is that we do not pray for ourselves alone, for our own worship and fellowship, so that all of our petitions stay within the four walls of our congregation. But our prayers go beyond that to pray for everyone around us who needs the peace of God. And rather than sitting back like Jonah and just seeing what will happen to the city, we are called to obey Jeremiah in praying for God to show the city his grace. Will you pray for the peace of Philadelphia. Praying for this great city means praying for its civic government, for the mayor, for the city council, for all of the people who work in the government buildings just a few blocks away, for all of the people who work out on the streets of the city and offer its service. It means praying for all of them. It means praying for justice in our court system. It means praying that police officers will act righteously as they work for our safety and security. It means praying for the Philadelphia public school system and beyond that for all of the other elementary and secondary and higher education institutions across the city. I wonder if you picked up the Philadelphia Inquirer this week and saw the shocking report about our high school dropout rate. Did it send you to your knees? Did you turn to the Lord in prayer for the city? You see, that's what somebody who is seeking the shalom of the city will do, offer prayer for the city where God has sent us. Praying for the welfare of Philadelphia means praying for its economic progress, not just for the people who can afford to pay $3 million for a condominium on 17th Street of all places, but for people in all of the forgotten neighborhoods of the city, for people that don't have any income at all. It means praying for them. It means praying for the well-being of our immigrants. Think of the growing Chinese and African and Russian and Mexican communities of our city. It means praying for the people in those communities, for their earthly welfare and also for their spiritual welfare, for the work of the gospel in those communities. It means praying for racial reconciliation in all of the neighborhoods where some people at least can't walk down the street without someone abusing them for being who they are. Means praying for the spiritual needs of people working in business or in politics or education or the arts. Means praying for all of the children who will go to sleep tonight in a home without a father. For all of the young people in the city who are in trouble and who don't seem to have much of a chance in life. You see, the peace of the city, the welfare of the city, the shalom of the city only comes through prayer, through asking God to do what only God can do. Let me say, we'll be offering that kind of prayer right here in Center City on Wednesday morning. You're warmly invited. We'll be meeting on the front steps of the church at 7 a.m. and then going out in little groups for an hour to pray in our neighborhood, going on what we call a prayer walk. It's something we do several times a year. It's a way of reminding ourselves of the needs of our neighborhood. We'll stop at an apartment building and pray for the people who live there, or at a school to pray for its teachers and its students, or to stop and pray at churches, to pray for their pastors, to pray at businesses, to pray for people known to people in this church who have been witnessing to them, to pray for the work of the gospel in our community. And that's the way we ought to pray for the whole city, the way we pray neighborhood by neighborhood, street by street, even house by house. And if it is true that this is the city where God has sent us, the great city of Greater Philadelphia, then we need to do what good missionaries always do, and that is to pray for our community and pray very intentionally and specifically. You know, as we began our strategic planning process, prayer is one topic that received some fair amount of discussion. We had asked people in the congregation to make various comments on our ministry as a church, and you were very responsive to that request. I have a whole notebook of very specific comments about all aspects of ministry, and one of the things that people commented on was the place of prayer in the life of the church. Some people looked at our old mission statement and wondered what place there should be for prayer. And it was a good question, because prayer is easily neglected, and one way to remind yourself to pray is to put it in your mission statement, to remind you how important it is to come to the Lord in prayer. But now, on the other hand, as soon as we put prayer in our mission statement, we run the risk of actually downplaying its importance. Prayer is not one more item on our to-do list for ministry, but actually it's our whole posture in ministry, a posture of dependence on God, without whom nothing we will do will matter at all. I mean, if we think even one part of our mission can be accomplished apart from prayer, then we understand neither our mission nor prayer. We have not been sent here to do something for God, but we are here for God to do something through us. That requires a certain kind of approach to God, a certain kind of petition to God for Him to actually bless our preaching and our worship and our discipleship and our children's ministry and our missionary work and our mercy ministry and all of the rest of it. We are totally dependent upon Him for any spiritual good that we might be able to do. But now, having said that, Let me say, there is one kind of prayer that we do mention explicitly in our mission statement, what we call in the mission statement kingdom-centered prayer. Now, there's a good definition of what that means, I think, in the core value statement of our own Philadelphia Presbytery, which reads as follows. Kingdom-centered prayer is central to all we do. Nothing of significance happens in the kingdom of God without prayer. In prayer, we acknowledge our weakness and helplessness as we call out to the Lord for grace and power. Just as the early church was devoted to prayer, we are called to be a community devoted to kingdom-centered prayer as opposed to mere survival prayer or still less self-centered prayer, that our lives might be God-centered and that we might see His power displayed in transforming us and through us the world around us. For as we cry out to God, we will see the forces of evil and darkness destroyed and the power of the kingdom of God revealed. So let me ask you, does your prayer life have something of that keynote of kingdom prayer? It's expansive prayer for the work of God and that goes beyond our own ministry to embrace the wider goals of the kingdom of God in our community. It's prayer that goes beyond our own resources, beyond our own ministries, to include everything that God is doing in our neighborhood and our city, indeed, in our world. It's prayer that's expansive in its concerns, that is bold in its requests. It is a petition for the kingdom of God to come and for His will to be done in Philadelphia as it is in heaven. Are you praying for the kingdom of God in our own city? Are you asking and interceding for a transforming work of the gospel in the business community, in the labor community, in the homeless community? Are you praying for the black community and the white community and the Jewish community and all of the immigrant communities of the city? Are you praying for the gay community? Are you praying for all of the neighborhood communities all around this city of Philadelphia? Are you praying for all the people outside the church who still need to come in? Are you praying for them to experience God's saving grace through faith and repentance? And you see, if only we will pray, then the city really does still have a prayer. And as we pray, we should never forget that God has appointed one man to be righteous for the city of brotherly love. There is one man on the basis of whose righteousness the city and everyone in it may be saved. I sometimes wonder what would happen if we prayed for our own city the way that Abraham prayed for Sodom. Would God save the city for the sake of 10 righteous men if we could find that many? No, He would save it, I tell you, for one righteous man. He would save it for the sake of that one man who himself loved to go up to Jerusalem for worship. And when people were saying, let us go to the house of the Lord, let's make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, his heart was glad and he said, yes, let us go to the house of the Lord. In fact, Psalm 122 is really the song of that man. All of the Psalms are. The man I'm talking about is a man who loved to pray, for the peace of the city, often with many tears in his eyes. But he is a man who came not just to pray for the city, but to bring it peace, not just to pray for the peace, but actually to establish it. The scripture says that he came to bring peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far off. You see, both for the insiders and the outsiders, for people already in the community of God, there is peace for them, but also peace for those who are outside whom God is waiting to bring in. And of course, you know the name of that man. It is Jesus Christ. And he's the man who kept the promise at the end of Psalm 122 perfectly. Has any man ever fulfilled these words better than Jesus Christ? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Yes, that man, Jesus Christ, did seek the good of the city. He pursued the peace of Jerusalem and indeed of every city. He did it by going up to the city to die, out in that garbage dump just outside the city where he was crucified. And that's the basis for any true and lasting peace with God. It comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And now that same man, Jesus Christ, has sent us to this city to seek its good and to pray for its shalom. Will you pray for Philadelphia in the name of Jesus? Our Father, we pray for the city now. We pray for the city in all of its spiritual need. Lord, there are people right here in this block, I dare say, who have never even really noticed 10th Presbyterian Church, who have never heard the saving message of grace through Jesus Christ. There are people like that on every street in this city and in the whole region of Greater Philadelphia. Father, we would not be like Jonah waiting to see what will become of them. But we would be like Jesus Christ, interceding for the city, praying for its redemption. Father, would you pour out your grace upon the church so that the church may do the ministry of Christ in all of the neighborhoods of this city? And will you pour out your grace on us so that we would be people who pray for the peace of our own city? In Jesus' name, amen.